Hi. We're at Ephesians, where we have 2 weeks left in this series. And we've been planning on preaching on Ephesians, for a while. I think we landed on it in the spring, and it was even before the Supreme Court decision of last summer. So it was providential that we knew at some point we'd be talking about marriage. Here's the problem, though. I want to talk about marriage as long as it's talking about everyone else's marriage. Specifically not mine. Specifically not in the ways that I need to change. That's my preference. So as long as we can talk about everyone else's issues and leave mine alone, that's cool. Needless to say, God knows better than that. So might we ask his Spirit to give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand as we open his word and read it together this morning. I'm going to invite you to stand. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, but I'm going to jump back to verse 21, because I really think, along with a lot of commentators, that this is a hinge passage that sets the table for where we're going. Ephesians 5, beginning verse 21, going through chapter 6, verse 9. So, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to her husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and to the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, that there is no partiality with him. This is God's word. Let's pray. So, as we've prayed, come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and come and revive our hearts, not to despair or discouragement, but to delight that you, O God, are good and gracious, that your love never fails, that your wisdom is for our good, your statutes are for our good, because you desire our deepest and most profound joy. Help us, we pray. Help us to repent. Help us to seek restoration. Help us to admit that we don't have it all together. Holy Spirit, come and fill this place. For your glory and our good, we pray. Amen. Be seated. So, if you read the headlines, everything is under attack. At least that's what my news feed tells me. Butter is bad, now it's good. May still be bad, but may also be good. Fruit may be bad for you. Don't trust everything about antioxidants. Now apparently those are bad too. But in all seriousness, one of the things that we were told very loudly and very insistently, especially last summer after the Supreme Court's decision, was that marriage and the family are under attack. Now, this is a symptom, not a diagnosis. So one of the things that is important, especially for the church, is to interpret the data, right? We need some sort of grid. We need some sort of something to interpret the data. One of the things that I'm often leery of is when I read the Bible and immediately think of all the other people that it applies to. Because rarely, if ever, is God's word designed to give me the easy way out. So one of the things that we have to be really careful of when we start thinking about the health, the status, the place that our marriages are in, is who are we talking about exactly? Whose marriages are we trying to fix? Someone else's or mine? Because here's the thing. This text has been used in countless ways as a weapon. It has been used abusively. It has been used unbiblically. It's been used unlovingly as a weapon. And that's a problem. But as some are fond of saying, something's misuse does not negate its proper use. Which is, as an aside, I'll get emails about this one because I always get the emails about stuff that I say off the cuff. Not everything the Catholic Church did was bad. Luther and Calvin and others were trying to reform the church from within, start a whole new thing. But that's another sermon for another day. Misuse doesn't negate proper use. One more thing too. I was raised in a tradition that was very insistent upon saying this when interpreting scripture. Well, you can't take what he says there seriously. He was just a product of his day and age. He was arguing for a cultural norm or a cultural context, okay? But us, as more enlightened people, we now have it up on truth and know that obviously that was wrong. So let's just take that question for a second. So remember back in chapter 2 and in the latter part of chapter 2, right? And so in verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is circumcision, remember that you were at times separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth. And then he goes on and he says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And in verse 15 to the Jews, he says, how has he done this? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So right there, I said that was mind-blowing for the audience that's hearing this letter, right? Their minds are being destroyed right now, because what's happening is Paul is saying that what Jesus has come to do is bring together two nations, two peoples that were at war with one another, and make one new man. So help me out here with the argument that says Paul's now just going to go switch into a gear where he goes affirming subjugation, where Paul goes and affirms that there is a lesser class of a person. Help me out with that logic when we say that what Paul obviously meant, and this is, by the way, people that would use this passage as a weapon, this is not what I am saying, just for anybody that's live tweeting right now. I know how many of there you are in here. The argument that would say that this is now switching into the gear where everybody's going to go nudge, nudge, wink, wink, agree with everything Paul's saying, you've missed the interpretive framework of Ephesians. Because what Paul is doing from beginning to end in this letter is completely revolutionizing everybody's view on the world, because that's what the gospel has done. It's completely revolutionized. It's turned upside down the wisdom of the world, because now it's being set right by Jesus. Now, our job, when it comes to looking at this text, is to understand the heart of what's going on here. What is the heart of God? What is the wisdom of God as we look at this text, as we look at what God is saying here? One of the theologians I'm deeply indebted to for both his heart and his study is Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. He was a professor of mine in seminary and has written a ton of books, and a member of the Scottish Presbyterian Church. He said this, he said, commandments are the railroad tracks on which the life empowered by the love of God poured into the heart by the Holy Spirit runs. Let me say that again. A lot of words. Stay with me. Commandments are the railroad tracks on which the life empowered by the love of God poured into the heart by the Holy Spirit runs. Love empowers the engine. Law guides the direction. So, when it comes to looking at our own families, when it comes to looking at how we are as husband and wife, how we are as parent and kid, how those families turn out into the world as employees, working for employers, as people who would be employing other people, if we say that this is just cultural, and Paul has all of a sudden switched gears and just begun to give everybody a pass for affirming all of the dysfunction, all of the disgusting ways that people were treated, I challenge you to say that's not at all what Paul had in mind. Now, we can't spend forever on this. Back in 1996, 1995, 1996, somewhere in that ballpark, in the mid-90s, Tim Keller preached 9 sermons on this passage. I'm squeezing it into the first of 3 points. I am not going to say everything there is to say about this text. We may come back to it at some point. I may get all Lloyd Jones and be like, all right, the sermon today is based on the word therefore. But I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I am not field rated for that, okay? I do want to think about a few things. First part of the text addresses wives, in which Paul says, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So, one of the things we've got to do is figure out what in the world this means. I'm deeply indebted, by the way, to a seminar back in 2005 that Tim and Kathy Keller did in New York at Redeemer And they recorded it and they put it up on the internet. You can go to Redeemer's website and probably download it still. Some of this is kind of heavily influenced by Kathy's thoughts as she was kind of wrestling through what these things look like. I want to take you back, though, to Genesis chapter 1, because I think the story starts here, right? In Genesis chapter 1, if you want to turn there, you can. What we see going on is this beautiful picture of creation, right? It's Trinitarian, it is glorious, it is God saying in verse 26 of chapter 1, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." Verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What do we see here? What we see is God creating and endowing into his creation the rights, the privileges, the abilities, the strength, and the equality to do everything that God has created them to do. Have dominion, cultivate, care for, subdue. This is what you are called to do, male and female. Now, over to chapter 2. This is what we see in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 20, what we see is this. "The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." All right. So let's define the word helper for a second. The Hebrew word for helper used there in the text is the Hebrew word azer. The Hebrew word azer typically is a word ascribed to the Lord. It's a position of strength. It's the Lord is my strength, the Lord is my helper, right? This is not the same thing as God as my assistant. Okay? Problem is, far too many decades of the church has gone by where the TV show Mad Men runs through our minds, and that what helper means is someone who takes down letters and makes sure that everybody's cocktails are fresh before the big board meeting. Okay? That's silly, and that's not at all what this means. So let's just get that one out of our head. So helper describes both strength and qualities that are needed. Not nice to have, not optional if you can get them, but qualities that are needed. As in, Adam is incomplete without Eve. Adam is incomplete without Eve. And so this is where we now begin to get a context for what it means, first of all, for there to be a husband and a wife at all. Now we got to get to the one that gets everybody all out of shape, right? Now we've got the word submit. What do we do with that one? Well, for that, I'd actually point you to the text that Jimmy read earlier in Philippians 2. Because what do we know about the Trinity, right? We know that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal, right? That Jesus is, in his essence, co-equal with his Father in terms of gifts, dignity, value, strength, but is different. He is subordinate in his role, right? If we wanted to go really fancy technical terms here, the ontological nature and the economic nature. This will not be on the test, by the way. So let's go back to the original way that I said it, right? The essence of Jesus is completely co-equal in his gifts, dignity, value, strength to the Father, but is different, subordinate in his role. So what does it look like for Jesus to submit to his Father? In Philippians 2, we see that submission to his Father is, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he chose to make himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So what is the role of submission in marriage look like? It is a role of high esteem and of great worth out of strength. It is a role of high esteem and great worth out of strength. Now, here's a question that you might fire back and say, well, why does the wife have to take on the Jesus role? And the answer is, I don't know. Why did Jesus have to take on the Jesus role? Why wasn't it God the Father? Why wasn't it God the Spirit? Why was it Jesus that emptied himself and gave himself and poured himself out as a sacrifice for his people? We don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus did not sacrifice dignity or worth or equality or strength in order to take that role on. He did so willingly. And he did so, by the way, moved by the Spirit of God, empowered by that grace in order to do it. Therefore, in our text, we see wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So what you're doing in submitting to the Lord, now do so for your husbands. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. I love Kathy's quote where she says, submission is not an assault on the dignity, value, and equality of Jesus to take the subordinate role to his Father in order to accomplish our salvation. Therefore, it gives comfort and context in God's economy for the role that he has called wives and husbands to play in gospel-shaped marriages. This is what God is doing in showing himself to be great and glorious to the world and how he is remaking and reshaping the family. Why? Because in this time in which Paul was writing, this type of attitude that we're going to see in just a second of husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, is completely mind-blowing and earth-shattering, because at that point, women were still treated like property. If you look at Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus treated women like anything but property. The first people to see Jesus risen from the dead were women. So look at what he says to husbands. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body, right? So over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul talks a little bit about what headship is. So how did Jesus use his headship for the church? What did that look like? How domineering was he? How many times did he say, no, this is man's work? He didn't do any of that, did he? What did he do? He emptied himself. He loved. He served. He poured himself out in every single way so that the church, so that his people would flourish and thrive. That is what Jesus did. Jesus used his headship and he wrapped a towel around himself and he washed his disciples' feet. Jesus used his headship and he prayed in the garden until he sweat blood. Jesus used his headship to give up his life, to refuse to call down angels to help himself so that on the cross he might empty himself completely to accomplish a salvation that you and I didn't earn or deserve. That's what Jesus did in being head of the church. Jesus gave himself completely and utterly so that his bride, the church, would flourish. That's what God has called the husband to. Guys, listen. If you think for a second in reading this text that you're getting a pass to do the things that you are naturally wired to do, forget about it. Only way this works. The only way this works is by a spirit-empowered renovation of our own hearts. For us to give up the right to be right, to serve, to love, to cause to flourish, that is what makes a marriage sing. And so when you think about, as the world looks on, as marriages are crumbling, as people are leaving their spouses, beloved, let me ask you this. What are we doing to attend to the health of our marriages? How are we putting before our kids an example of a marriage that sings with gospel grace? Like I said, I want to talk about everybody else's problems. I don't want to talk about my own. There's a quote that I love by John Stott in his commentary on Ephesians, where he says this: "Here then is a message for both the defeated and the complacent, that is, for Christians at opposite ends of the spiritual spectrum. To the defeated, Paul would say, be filled with the Spirit, and he will give you a new love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. To the complacent, Paul would say, go on being filled with the Spirit. Thank God for what he has given you thus far, but don't say that you've arrived, for there is more, much more to come." What we need more than anything is not a picture of what family and marriage looks like when it goes wrong. We need a picture of what family and marriage looks like when it goes right. And that doesn't mean perfect, and that doesn't mean Stepford. That means a family that prays together, that repents together, that rejoices together, that longs to run hard after Jesus together. In another sermon, when there's more time, we would unpack verses 31 and following. I'll say a couple things briefly. Therefore, a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. If you're not married yet, one of the things that you will do when you are married, should God bring that into your life, is you will actually form a new family. One of the things that I try and do in premarital counseling is get couples to understand what the rules of the household are. When they have grown up, right? This is how we do Thanksgiving. This is how we do Christmas. This is the role of mom. This is the role of dad. All those unwritten rules of the household growing up, and say, now all bets are off. When you go and make a new family, you and your spouse are making new rules now that correspond to your new family. And to the degree that you don't make those new rules, to the degree that you don't make that new family, you haven't actually left your old family yet. You haven't actually left your mom and dad and cleaved to your new spouse. Paul says this is a profound mystery. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The beauty of this passage is that Paul, in in giving kind of table wisdom, right, for how the he's given kind of the ethics in chapter 5, verses 3 through 21, kind of how what a self-giving heart looks like in general. Now he's going very specifically to the family in verses 22 through 33. And then he's going over to children in verses chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and then kind of the what the workplace looks like, as it were, in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 6. But he stops himself, right? And at this point, he rejoices. This relationship, this profound union, this new one person that God creates in marriage is exactly what God is doing in the church. He is creating for himself one new person. He's creating for himself this unified union between Christ and his people. It's a profound mystery. But marriage, in all of its beauty and all of its struggles, shows us most poignantly what God is doing in the church. That means, by the way, that at least in part, and I've said this before, but I'll reiterate it, that you and I are incomplete without one another. You and I are incomplete without one another. There is no such thing as the Lone Ranger Christian. And the reason that there's no such thing as the Lone Ranger Christian is because there is only one Jesus. And we are not him. We together, every single one of us joined up in him, begin to experience, at least in part, what it is to be united with Christ. Therefore, we need one another to actually flourish in Jesus. Paul goes on, and again, the way in which he is countercultural continues. And I just want to remind you, even before we read what he says to parents and kids here, is that children were present at the reading of this letter because children have always been and will always be part of the covenant. Therefore, the scriptures rightly should be addressed to them as well as to their moms and dads. And because of this new economy that God is making, children have rights. Because again, remember, children in this time had no rights. If you were an orphan, you were done. You had nothing. Okay? So kids, listen. The same thing that we've been talking to your moms and dads about are the things that we're telling you now. The only way that your life can be fulfilled is if you remember that the only way you can obey your mom and dad, the only way you can love your mom and dad is not because they're nice to you, not because they give you cool things, not because they clothe you or put a roof over your head, but because God has called you to imitate Jesus. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, he's told all of us, and that includes you, to remember, be imitators of Christ. Be imitators of God as beloved children. So he's calling all of us to actually be like a kid and go to God and imitate Christ as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And then a little bit later on, down in verse 18, Paul goes on and he says something else. He says, remember, the only way this works is if you're filled with the Spirit. That is, the only way this works is if Jesus is actually living in your heart, if Jesus has actually made your heart alive in him. The only way you can really love God and love your mom and dad and love other people is if Jesus has made your heart alive. That's it. That's the only way this comes to pass. And then he said in verse 21, the same thing is true for all of us. We are all responsible to submit to one another in love. That means we have different roles. Your mom and dad are your mom and dad, but we have different roles in God's house. So look at what he's saying here. He's saying, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. And that doesn't just mean when you're little, by the way. As Mr. Abood can tell you, it goes on. For many years, honoring your mom and dad goes on because they never stop being your mom and dad. There, There's a better translation, though. This one gets people bent out of shape in verse 2. This is the first commandment with a promise. Well, if you know the Ten Commandments, this isn't the first commandment, right? So there's a better translation of that verse. It's probably better translated this way. This is a command of foremost significance. This is a command of foremost significance, right? Because what we're looking for is this covenant continuity from generation to generation to generation to generation of moms and dads and kids that love God, love Jesus, filled with the Spirit, love other people, serve for the redemption of all things. This is what we're looking to see. This continuity, this multi-generational continuity of God's church. So it goes on and it gives a revision of the promise. And in the Old Testament, it says that it may go well with you and you may dwell in the land. That it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. This idea of land is now global. This pan-national gospel going on where God's grace and God's gospel is going out to everyone in the world. So verse 4, right? Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger even when they tick you off. Remember how we defined anger, by the way? Back in chapter 4, verse 31, anger is that internal seething. It's the stuff brewing beneath the surface that you don't see. It's not, as long as your kid's not having an outburst towards you, everything's okay. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about this internal seething, just kind of spirit of unrest. So dads, that means it's incumbent on us regularly to make sure that we're keeping short accounts with our kids, that we're repenting for ways that we did lose our cool when they did provoke us to anger, and then we were like, well, but you started it, and then all of a sudden we're acting like kids again instead of grown people, and that's not fair. What God's calling us to is to make sure that there's not a spirit of anger going on in our kids, and that means we need to talk to them and demonstrate and model repentance and take the log out of our own eye before the splinter in theirs. Because we don't stop being needy recipients of grace, do we, as parents? Then it says bring them up, right? And so bring them up has again been used in really unfortunate ways, in hard, in steely, in weaponry type ways. But the underlying Hebrew here probably has the connotation of tenderness and gentleness. And we see that too, by the way, in chapter 4, verse 32, right? Where Paul says in chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, which is that global kindness that God shows everyone, and tenderhearted, which is the very gracious tenderness that God shows us in Jesus. Right? That's what probably what Paul is intending there, because remember, he just said it. Last thing. When Paul talks to slaves and slave owners, there are a lot of different interpretations running around. First of all, the Bible was not looking to condone any sort of forced servitude. Okay, this is probably a relationship whereby people are employed for a season. The Greek word for slave also means servant. Either way, there was bound to be injustice, and the Bible is not silent about that injustice, right? And so it says, even when slaves, you have experienced injustice, don't work just to please people, because you're not working for people, you're working for the Lord. And he goes on to say, and those who would employ, those who would have people working for you, remember, you've got a master too. You've got a master too. Again, at some other point, we'll have more time to unpack these things in greater depth. I will say this. Even in the mundane, we see in verse 8, even in the mundane, there is no such thing as insignificant work. No matter what your job is, I don't care if you're stocking shelves at Sprouts. I don't care if you're cleaning up half a box of Cheerios that your child dumped out on the floor this morning. There's nothing insignificant or mundane about what you are doing. The code matters. The business matters. The messes matter. Because you're not working for your master, you're working for Jesus. Paul's getting ready to pivot now. We're going to come up next week in our last sermon in the series on in one of the most familiar passages of Ephesians. Why is it most familiar? Because it's the most easy to flannel graph. The whole armor of God. Well, what I don't want to do is lose the overall context that Paul has been leading up to from the beginning of Ephesians to this point, right? So next week, we're going to talk about now what it looks like as this new one nation, this new one people, what that looks like now to turn out and engage with the world. So this is where we're heading next week. But the good news for us this morning is there's a lot for us to run to the Lord and cling to grace in, isn't there? Husbands, how have you done in loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? In what ways have you grown callous, or have you been crushed by your own failings and not sought the help of the Spirit and not gone and repented and sought the reconciliation of your wife? Wives, in what way have you not allowed your husband to lead? In what ways have you failed to offer help to him? Criticism doesn't always mean help. In what ways have you sought to help him lighten his load because you possess what he can't do by himself? Fathers and mothers, how are we doing in keeping open lines of communication with our kids and making sure there's not an undercurrent of anger? And as we leave here and go into the workplace, how are we doing in working heartily as unto the Lord? I don't want you to see my report card, so I won't show it to you. But what I do know is that there is grace and there's hope. Because your being here today is not accidental. God's word is very intentional. And let's remember this, that God desires our deepest joy. And in giving us his word, it is not to crush us, but it is to conform us to the image of his son, the source of all joy, towards, not away from, what it means to be human. Hallelujah, that he is so gracious to us, even when we are so callous to him.